All right. Well, let's turn to Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9. I'll begin reading here at verse 10. Luke 9, verse 10 and following. On their return, the apostles told him, that's Jesus, all that they had done. And he took them and withdrew apart to a town called Bethsaida. When the crowds learned it, they followed him, and he welcomed them and spoke to them of the kingdom of God and cured those who had need of healing. Now the day began to wear away, and the 12 came and said to him, "Send the crowd away to go into the surrounding villages and countryside to find lodging and get provisions, for we're here in a desolate place." But he said to them, "You give them something to eat." And they said, We have no more than five loaves and two fish, unless we are to go and buy food for all these people." For there were about 5,000 men. And he said to his disciples, "Have them sit down in the groups of about 50 each." And they did so and had them all sit down. And taking the five loaves and the two fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing over them. And then he broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples to set before the crowd. And they all ate and were satisfied. And what was left over was picked up, 12 baskets of broken pieces. Amen. Very familiar passage to most of us. But once again, let's guard our hearts from letting this become a familiar, common thing, because this is incredible. And I'm clearly continuing on my series here of the miracles of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're here in Luke's gospel as my guide, essentially, for now. And we're in chapter 9. And up to this point in Luke's gospel, the miracles that have been performed by the Lord Jesus that show his power and authority over more things than anyone could imagine, haven't they? Just up to this point. I mean, power over the spiritual realm of the demons, the forces of evil, power over the natural elements, with the word calming a storm, power over human sicknesses and diseases and physical ailments of any kind. Didn't matter. He could heal it. And even power over death itself, stopping the funeral, raising the young man, and Jairus' daughter, raising her to life. Now these are things that imprison mankind and hold us captive, aren't they? They defeat us, hold us down. They bring suffering, emptiness, and on and on and on. But Jesus Christ has the power to deliver from these things, to set free, to cure, to heal, to restore from all of these things, to make us new, to give us joy, to give us peace, to give us purpose, to give us hope, and on. I mean, that he just is the fullness of these things. And not just that, but he gives eternal life, doesn't he? Eternal life and peace ultimately with God, the triune God. So today we're going to look at this miracle account of the feeding of the multitude, the feeding of the 5,000, which is commonly referred to as. And this miracle is a sign, and it's given in all four Gospels. All four of them include this one, which tells us what? This is really important. Not that others aren't important, but this is a big one. This one stood out. This one was significant in its own right, in a way. By the way, there was one other miracle, I believe, that was in all four accounts. Does anyone know what that was?
Resurrection.
Excellent. Michael was going to say it. He was just giving y'all a chance. The resurrection. Well, we have this account now, and Luke's gospel is what I've just read, but the others include some other details, so I'll be dipping in as well just to bring about some, how do we put it, gospel harmony, so to speak, harmonize what's all included. So let's get a glimpse here. What's in our foreground? What's right before us here? That's going on. There's these massive crowds have assembled, have amassed around the Lord Jesus. And I was reading the Old Testament, just my daily Bible reading, trying to make it through and read through and my own personal reading. And I came to that passage in Joshua chapter 6, verse 27, that says, "The Lord was with Joshua, and his fame was in all the land." Now, it made me think of this ultimate truth. How the Lord was with Jesus. And at this time in his ministry, his fame was in all the land. It had spread. And you can imagine why, can't you? If he can just heal anyone of anything, not just one person, but person after person, to the point it's entire villages, to the point it's entire regions. I mean, if someone came to Dallas and just cured Dallas of everything, you can imagine the attention that would get and that would draw. Well, his fame had spread. He's healing people. This crowd has amassed. And the gospel says, because they saw these signs, they saw these things. Some people needed the healing. There may have been others who just wanted to see more. They wanted to see it again. They wanted to see the next thing. And also, his teaching, it wasn't just that. His teaching was powerful. It was unlike any teaching anyone had ever heard. Unlike their teachers and scribes and Pharisees, this was different. It was powerful. It was amazing them. And at this point, Jesus is with his disciples. They're on their way to a quiet place, on their way to a desolate place to get some rest. So why is that? Because in the previous passage, it said he sent out the 12 two by two into the neighboring villages and regions. He empowered them to have authority over demons and all sicknesses. And they all went out and they're ministering and now they've come back. And they come back and they report the good news of the success of their ministry. And now they're involved with this large crowd. And Mark says they were so busy that they didn't even have time to eat. Coming and going, big crowd, people all around, just constant ministering. They did not even have time to eat, he says. And around that time also, they received news that John the Baptist had been killed. He had been beheaded by Herod. The news came. And so even Luke, in this little section before what I just read in verses 7 through 9, talks about Herod. And he's curious now about Jesus because he's hearing reports that it's John the Baptist that's been raised back to life. And others are saying it's Elijah who's come. And the Messiah, according to the Jewish holding and truth, was that Elijah will come first. So now they're saying Elijah's come. So now he's curious and really wanting to know about Jesus and see him. He's wanting to encounter Jesus. But Jesus wants them all now to get away, to go to retreat and to rest, and to find a desolate, quiet place. So that little reality right there about Jesus, he knows we need rest. This is a sub point. He knows we need rest, doesn't he? He knows our frame. He knows we need recuperation. He knows we need to be restored. We need sleep, or we need just a break from the day-to-day, the things that are causing us to be so busy and full of activity. He knows we need rest. So that's what he's doing. He's getting them away to have rest. And that's what Mark 6 tells us. So they're going to get in a boat and just go across to this northern region of the Sea of Galilee and to a place that Luke says is called Bethsaida. Now, incidentally, three of the disciples are from Bethsaida. Y'all know who they were? A quarter of the disciples were from this Bethsaida. Come on, Bible scholars. Philip?
Andrew.
Who is Andrew's brother? Peter. Those three were from Bethsaida. John 1:44 will tell you that. Well, they get in the boat, so they're going to go across to this northern vicinity. I'll just put it that way, to this Bethsaida area. And Mark tells us also that some people were watching and recognized them as they're getting into the boat, which kind of tells you they didn't want to be recognized. They're wanting to get in the boat, go away alone and rest. But some people recognize them, and what do? Ah, we know where they're going. We can tell what boat they're in and which direction they're going. So they run ahead to get there. And the crowd assembles and goes. We know where Jesus is going. And so there's this foot race, apparently, up to that Bethsaida area. And then they arrive to the shores, and there's already this great crowd. And hopefully they got a little rest on the boat, but then the crowd's there already. They step on shore, boom, enormous crowd. And when Jesus saw this, the scriptures tell us he had compassion. He felt compassion because they were like sheep without a shepherd. You know, he was always full of compassion. And the scriptures make that so clear about our Savior. He was full of compassion. And, you know, he wasn't irritated and annoyed and put off and angry because we're trying to get some rest. We're trying to get away from this. And then this crowd has followed him, and there they are. But he did have compassion. And we're told again that he healed all that were sick among them, which is incredible, isn't it? Now there's more sick people, and he healed them all of them. And then he began teaching, more teaching, right? The Lord Jesus Christ is the greatest teacher in the history of the world. I think I can fairly say that. No holds barred. The greatest teacher in the history of the world. And so he's teaching more. He heals them physically, then he teaches them the truths about the kingdom of God. We're told he taught them many things. Many things. And this brings us to the miracle. This is arguably the greatest public miracle of all time. It really is. In a way, it's the culmination and a picture of all that Jesus has been about, all coming up to this point in this life and time of his ministry. Like I said, the crowd is enormous, and it's almost the crescendo point that this is going to occur. And then Peter's going to make his great confession. And then after that will be the transfiguration. And then from that point on, the end of chapter 9, all the way to the end of Luke, the Lord Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. And he set his face like a flint, as it says, to go to Jerusalem. And there, as we know, that's when he will give his life on the cross. But in a way, this event's a beautiful picture of the gospel itself. So let's look again at what happened here. So it's getting to be later in the day, and if we're harmonizing the gospel accounts, it appears from John's gospel that Jesus brings up this problem. He's the one who brought it up first. He's fully aware of the situation, and he asked Philip in John 6:4 or 6:5, John says it's the time of the Passover, and then lifting up his eyes then and seeing that large crowd that was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" And he said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. And Philip answered, 200 denarii worth of bread wouldn't be enough for each of them to get a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said, "There's a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they for so many?" So Jesus knew what he's going to do for the crowd, but it's a test for the disciples. It's a test. And Philip mentions 200 denarii. That would have been about 7 months' worth of wages and wouldn't even feed a little bit. Wouldn't even give everyone a tiny bit. It's probably like saying, "My goodness, $30,000 wouldn't buy enough food for this horde of people to get just a morsel." And the gospel tells us that all the gospel writers consistently number this crowd at about 5,000 men. And Luke uses the word for man, not human being, anthropos, person. He uses the word for man, male men. And Matthew specifically says this was not including the women and children. So this crowd could have easily have been double, maybe triple the size. 10, 20, maybe 25,000 people. That's a large, large crowd. The American Airlines basketball stadium where the Mavericks play holds a capacity is, Philip, do you know? 20,000. 20,000 people. That's a lot of folks. The Camp Copa, it's the fellowship conference times 20. You couldn't fit everyone on that little Camp Copas peninsula. You couldn't fit everyone on there. That's how big we're talking. This is a big crowd. And we're told from the Synoptic Gospels, which are Matthew, Mark, and Luke, that the disciples told Jesus, we should just send them away. We got to send them away to the nearby villages, towns. We got to send them so they can find something to eat and buy food for themselves. But then the Lord says, there's no need for that. What did he say after that? You give them something to eat. And to which they reply, hey, like we said, all we can find are 5 loaves and 2 fish. That's it. And it's from this boy. No one has anything. Nothing. This is it. And these loaves, by the way, they were not what we would commonly Americans picture as a loaf of bread. 5 of these things, he's kind of lunking them around. They're probably more like a large biscuit or smaller. I'll just put it that way. They're smaller. And the fish were probably, just fit small. Some commentaries think they're even as small as a sardine. We don't know. The scriptures don't say. But they're likely dried and salted and kept so they would last for some travel and be preserved for a while. So this is what Jesus tells them, bring me those. And then he had the disciples organize the people to sit in these groups of 50s and 100s. So there's not this chaotic swirl of people trying to get food. There's, sit them down, let's organize this, and then bring me that bread and those fish. This is just awesome, isn't it? I mean, it's just... And then it says, taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing over them. Then he broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples to set before the crowd. It's almost the exact language of the Last Supper, breaking, looking into heaven, breaking, presenting. And he set it before the crowd. Now, we don't have details, do we? We almost have to just read between the lines and just we're left to picture what was that like? Because the way I just naturally read it and understand it is he kept breaking the loaves and the fish, and miraculously, God's creative power, he's creating more bread, more fish, and he's filling baskets. And he just kept breaking them and kept filling baskets for the disciples to distribute out. They go out, let's say you're Andrew, and you go out, you take this basket out, and set it down and distribute it to that 50, and you come back and there's another basket ready. And another basket, and another basket, and another, and you're just constantly, he's just constantly creating bread and fish. It's supernatural. That's the whole point. I mean, the same power that created the earth is at work here in these hands of his, right there in front of this crowd. He's creating food that did not exist. And now here it is. Some of you may be thinking of that verse in Romans 4. God, the God of Abraham, he's the one at work who gives life to the dead and calls into existence things that do not exist. That's what he's doing. He's creating this bread and fish. And it's not as though this is completely foreign to the scriptures. It happened with a couple of prophets, remember? Elisha fed a group of men, 100 plus men with just a few pieces of bread. And also Elijah with that oil, remember with the widow? She had one bottle of oil, so to speak. I'm doing this, it might have been bigger. And then she used that one to fill up all these bottles. So there is this creative power of God, this overflowing, this abundance that comes miraculously. And the scriptures say, they all ate and were satisfied. And what was left over was picked up 12 baskets of broken pieces. Now, this clearly would not mean that whatever someone ate was just a small morsel. And that one little morsel miraculously satiated their hunger. And it's not talking about that. It's talking about they ate all they wanted, all they could eat. And they ate all the quantity of bread and fish until they were full. But the idea of being satisfied can also be understood as being completely full. They ate their fill. Almost like being stuffed, you could say. Sort of like a farm animal being foddered. They'll just keep eating and eating and eating until they can't eat another bite. They're just full. And incidentally, I was just thinking in my mind, why would they do that? Why would they just like, oh, like I just cannot eat one more. Why would they do that? Why would anyone do that? Well, who said that?
Because it was so good.
I think that's the answer. I think it was bread unlike any bread they've ever had. It's like, this is the best bread and fish I've ever. I didn't know bread and fish could taste that good. They're just eating it. Like, I can't. Just constantly. Till they get to the point, they're stuffed. They've reached their fill. Quite a lot, sort of like that new wine. Remember? He created that new wine. And they're like, what is this? Like, this is the best wine. And you saved it for the end, for the last? That's how Jesus is, isn't it?
Yes.
It was so good, they stuffed themselves. And then they, after that, they gathered up 12 baskets of leftovers. Now I want to bring up some objections that some unbelievers or even the liberal theology, so to speak, neo-Orthodox, can come in at this point and just wreak havoc of things. Because Christianity, we want to reemphasize, Christianity is supernatural through and through, isn't it? From start to finish, Christianity is supernatural. It's based on historical, documented facts, but those facts point to the supernatural. And it's clear that the gospel writers had every intention of you understanding it that way. Every intention. And that this is supernatural power breaking in by the hand of God, by the sovereign Lord of the universe. And it's his universe. He can do what he wants, and he can create what he wants when he wants. And here God is performing these powerful signs and wonders that reveal something about his Son and about the truth that his Son is teaching. And so this poses a problem for unbelievers and also the liberal school of theology or the neo-Orthodox, because they try to do all they can to reject the supernatural. They set that aside and try to bring about natural explanations for just about everything. And their goal is to emphasize a moral lesson or an ethical breakthrough of sorts, and rather than it being a supernatural event. Let me give you an example. One explanation for this, some of you may have heard about this one. They'll explain that what happened is that when the boy shared his lunch, what that did was inspire other people to be more generous and share what they had and they were carrying on them. So what turned out to happen is that there was a big, basically a potluck dinner for everyone. And so everyone has become moved by this kind act of this boy. Jesus uses that, their influence, and inspired to themselves be kind. So therefore everyone has all they want. Sound good, Joel? You buying that? No. Some people really teach this, though. And some commentators even say, listen, the whole point is don't litter. You know, they see how they picked up everything and kept it nice, and they had all their all put it all in baskets. It's just amazing. Because that liberal reinterpretation was certainly not what these gospel writers were intending, were they? Because for one thing, these got two of these writers, John and Matthew, they were there. They were eyewitnesses. And there were, like we said, tens of thousands of people that were alive in that time that they wrote that could have easily refuted, contradicted, come back on these gospel accounts that's being circulated and say, whoa, 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 that's not what happened. People started sharing their food. The whole breaking thing, that's not the case. These things happened supernaturally. It was not a potluck. The crowd had their fill and there were 12 baskets left over. Now, so let me just let you all lay hold of that. That's the case. That's the reality. So when we have a miracle account like this, one important thing we need to see is what is this telling us about God? And what is God revealing? This is important. This is why we have this right here. So first and foremost, I believe this event is bearing witness to the truth that Jesus is God. He is, in fact, the Son of God, God in the flesh. He's the creator of the universe. And he has all power and authority to provide for all of our needs. See that? He alone can provide what we can't provide for ourselves. And we see that he's also, we're learning about what's God like. Well, look, he's compassionate. We see that over and over and over, don't we? He is compassionate. He's the God of compassion. He had compassion on the crowd because they were like sheep without a shepherd. You ever just pause and think about that simple metaphor, that simple picture for us? This flock of sheep, let's say 100 sheep just out in the countryside or mountainside, wherever, no shepherd, nothing. Is it going to go well for those sheep? No, they're going to be exposed, they're going to be hunted down, they're going to scatter, they're going to die, they're going to be destroyed. I mean, it's quite a picture, something that simple, and that's what moved the heart of Christ. Look at these people. They're like sheep without a shepherd. They have no shepherd. And he has the ultimate heart of a shepherd, doesn't he? He's the great shepherd, right? He desires people to be fed, to be protected, to be healed, to be guided. That's what he's all about. It's what his heart is there. It's his heart, and that's the heart of God. Isn't that wonderful that it's not the God of some of these other religions in the world? He's a compassionate shepherding God. And Jesus perfectly reflects the heart of the triune God. This isn't just the Son's attitude. This is the Father's complete, total attitude and the attitude of the Holy Spirit. And don't forget, he had just healed all who were sick among these people. After he came on shore from the boat, he healed them, and then he fed them miraculously, and he also taught them. Think of those three things. He healed, he fed and nourished, and now he's teaching, guiding. He's giving spiritual guidance and wisdom and the path to life. That's what God's like. And Christ, you see it all along, he expresses more tenderness toward the people than the disciples did, doesn't he? You know, they're wanting to say, look, send them away. We've got nothing. What can we do for them? The only option is to send them away. But he didn't. He had that shepherding heart. Well, another thing I think this clearly shows is that Jesus is the Savior of the world. He's God, and he is himself the Savior of the world. He's the only one, he's the only way to eternal life. So being filled with the bread is a picture that's pointing to a deeper reality, isn't it? Of being filled with the true bread, the bread of life. And this is what it is to be saved. And John makes this explicitly clear in his gospel in chapter 6. You may want to turn in your Bibles to John 6, because I'll be reading through some of this because it's so important here. So this crowd ate their fill, and they're so impressed that they have a man who's indeed a prophet and what they probably envision as the Messiah, a Messiah-like figure. And what were they ready to do on the spot with Jesus? What were they ready to do? Make him king. We got to make him king today. And they're amazed. They're excited. This is somewhat understandable, but they're excited. You know, wow, we found a government that can provide free food and free health care. Isn't that the best? Isn't that the idealized government? Is free food, free health care. And we got it right here. And he's really smart, too. He can really teach powerfully. So it's time for a coup. It's time to take over. It's time that we overthrow the current government, kick Rome out, do away with Herod, and make him king, take our nation back. This is what they're ready today to do it. But Jesus tells them that they're seeking him for the wrong reasons. It's not about that. It's not about you having free food and free health care in this world. You're seeking me for the wrong reasons. It isn't because you saw the signs that you're seeking me, which a true sign points to the true reality of who he is. It's not because of that. It's because you had your fill of bread. You want more. That's why. Now, for an American, it's almost hard to imagine because we have food in abundance and such a variety of foods. It's just, I don't even know what all food they have at the local grocery store down here. I only get a portion. There's such variety, abundance. And back then, coming by food wasn't the easiest thing in the world. And a lot of the other parts of the world, that's the same case today. But he did tell them, do not work for the food that perishes in verse 27, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal. And that's what's going on with these miracles. God the Father is setting his seal. This miracle comes and God's like, pay attention to that. What's that telling you? That's a sign, and I'm validating and providing my seal to that. And he's saying, the food that perishes is not the point. It's the food that doesn't perish. And so in verse 28, they said, well, what must we do to be doing the works of God? And Jesus answered them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. That's it. Believe in him whom he has sent. And so they reply, then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Now pause right there. You got to just think, are you kidding me? After what happened yesterday, I've healed everyone and fed everyone with creative power. You're asking for another sign, another? And if you don't believe that, you're not going to believe anything. You won't. You're too self-focused, too self-centered and sinful and unrepentant. And by the way, the very next chapter over in chapter 10 of Luke and also in Matthew 11, Jesus starts calling out these towns and these regions. Woe to you. These places will be judged for their unbelief. Remember, he began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works have been done. And Bethsaida was one of them. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if these other towns had seen this, they would have repented. But you won't. You are not. You're unrepentant, seeing all these things. But doesn't that make you realize, even with the miraculous, you need. It's not those that. If I only saw a miracle, if you just show me a miracle, I'll believe this stuff. It's not. That's not the case. That won't happen. You might be hardened in your heart. You need the work of the Spirit to grant repentance. But then they go on saying, well, what sign do you show? Our fathers ate manna in the wilderness. You know, God, you know, he gave them bread from heaven to eat, replying Moses. See, they're wanting more food. And Jesus said, verse 32, truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven. But my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. Look at verse 33. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. To which they say, well, give us that then. Give us that always. Give it. In verse 35, Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Right there. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. That verse is getting to the very heart of this entire message, of this miracle account of the feeding of the multitude. The message of the Christian gospel. Life is found in Jesus Christ. That's it. Eternal life is in him. He is the bread of life. He will not let you starve spiritually. He won't. He'll keep feeding you, and he'll provide for all your nourishment, all your needs. He won't let you starve. He alone can satisfy. And he's referring to a relationship with him, isn't he? This believing, right? To feed upon him is to have faith in him. Faith is doing the feeding, the uniting, the partaking of him and in his work. You're trusting in him. You're trusting in his righteousness. And he won't let you go hungry. You'll be filled. You'll be satisfied. And in a way, this here, it's a little picture too of other things, events like the Exodus, isn't it? Have you noticed that? This crowd in the wilderness, desolate place, and bread being distributed from God. But this is, it's more than that, right? This is the fulfillment of that. You had this great multitude here, and this greater than Moses, not the servant, but the Son, is feeding them not bread that perishes, but bread that will last and give them eternal life. Right, Jesus, he even said that in this section of John. He said it's not, you know, the bread they ate was in the wilderness, was temporary, and they died. They all died. He says, but the bread I give you will last to eternal life. And another little picture or a microcosm of a glimpse we get is John mentions this is the time of the Passover. And he's doing this. And here we have the true Passover lamb himself providing food, providing for the people, the multitudes, and who will soon die on a cross for their sins, for the sins of his people. And look at, if you're still open to John 6, look at verse 55. Think of this regarding the Passover lamb. He says, my flesh is true food and my blood is true drink. So he's starting to talk about hard things that they just can't handle. But this is true. My flesh is true food and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. Verse 58 says, this is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. What a promise. This is the true picture. And it was at this point, most of the crowd, the disciples, said, we just can't handle this. This is too hard. And they left him. They stopped following him. The crowd at this point dispersed. So this hungry multitude, I want us to see too, in this wilderness, it represents more than just them. It represents all of mankind. It really does. And no doubt, this is a mixed bunch. You have 10, 20 plus thousand people. You've got a mixed bunch of different assorted problems, sin, background, even all kinds of things, right? They're a mixed bag. They're representing all of humanity, I think. And that's how we are. We're in this fallen world, this wilderness, so to speak, without strength, without power of our own to save ourselves, feed ourselves, and we're in danger of perishing from this spiritual emptiness. And then that glorious, abundant provision of the bread and the fish, it's Christ himself, isn't it? Presented through the gospel. It's the power of God to salvation. And it's for the world, it's there's enough to spare. More than enough to spare. Some people think, well, I just need the gospel. I need more than that. I need more. No, this is life right here. There's more to spare. So I want us to realize this emphasizes really the gospel of grace, of free grace. It's all something for nothing with God. It's all grace, right? It's all from the compassion, from the initiative, from the generosity, from the power of God. It's all from him. You know, he didn't charge a penny. Think of that. I don't know why. I feel kind of ashamed I thought this thought, but man, he could have charged a penny for everyone to say, just any coin in your pocket will do. 20,000 people. You know, those guys, the disciples, had a bag. They'd been coming back with big bags of money. No charge. This is all free. This is all given freely, and it's more valuable than anything you could buy, and it's free. So we are to trust in Christ alone for our salvation, and any means of even blessing others comes from his power and his giving of you. It's a symbolic form of what Jesus is doing spiritually. This whole picture is. This is his life and death and resurrection gives lasting spiritual nourishment to everyone who comes to him in faith. You will be nourished and you will have life. I don't want to ignore this young boy either. This boy is an example and a picture for us, isn't he? He had the five. He's the one that had the bread and fish. Only him. And I don't know if that meant he's a pretty smart kid that was thinking ahead. I'm going to be hungry in a few hours. I better take something. Or if his mother just packed him some stuff. We don't know. But what we do know, the point is, he did the right thing and gave it to Jesus. Okay? I can imagine John or Peter or one of them saying, hey, you're the only one with anything. Would you mind if we give this to Jesus? Yeah, sure. And he gave it. And think about that. And then Jesus did something great with it. Now, this is a great principle, right? You may not have much, but if you give it to Jesus, he may do something great with it, something incredible. And the truth is, none of us have much. None of us have much at all. In the grand scheme of things, but what we do have, we can present to him in love and in faith and in hope that he'll do something. Whether it be a little, I don't have much, but I'll give a little. I'll give $5, or I'll give a little bit of time, or I'll whatever. Whatever you have and can do, see what he can take that and do the impossible. Can't he? So Jesus also, God is the God of the abundance. Look at what's left over. You give him these five and two, and look what's left. I can picture each disciple, all 12 of them, coming with the basket. I don't know if the boy got them or who got them. Someone got them. But I just kind of picture them bringing them back to him as a small return. Here you go. Thanks. He's got enough to eat for a long time. But this is just how God is. He doesn't just destroy you and leave you desolate, does he? He's the God of filling and returns and abundance. Overflowing, pressed down. Remember? Overflowing. That's how God is. For pastors and gospel ministers, this is quite a picture reflected in the 12 disciples, I think, as well. That's important for not only us to realize, but for the assembly too, is that we've got nothing. We've got nothing of ourselves, right? All we have is what Jesus gives us to give. And that's it. We will only end up frustrated, perplexed, and downcast if we're casting our eyes only on ourselves, our own wallets, the nearby towns, our own resources, our own strength to meet people's needs, to feed hungry souls. It's just not going to happen, right? We have nothing. What we have is from him. And we've got nothing new. Nothing new here. I've not taught y'all anything new. These are the old paths of the gospel that lead to life and nourishment. Eternal life. It's not our ingenuity, our brilliance, not something out of our own efforts and resources. That's, I think, we're seeing right here. All we have is the bread Jesus gives us to give to others. That's it. And it's more than enough. More than enough. So our message is to be simple and clear, yet it's deeply important and life-giving, isn't it? Time to go. I'm going to close with this quote from J.C. Ryle. That guy was great, man. He just he can summarize things like no one I've almost ever seen, next to maybe John Calvin. But he says, listen to this. He says, have we discovered that this world is a wilderness and that our souls must be fed with bread from heaven or die eternally? Happy are they who have learned this lesson and have tasted by experience that Christ crucified is the true bread of life. The heart of man can never be satisfied with the things of this world. It is always empty and hungry and thirsty and dissatisfied until it comes to Christ. It is only they who hear Christ's voice and follow him and feed on him by faith who are filled. Amen. Let me pray. Then we'll talk and have a few questions. Oh God, thank you. Thank you that you are the God of life and abundance and of hope and restoration. Lord, we do pray you would feed us today on the Lord Jesus, on him that will by faith grow deeper, to be satisfied. Lord, open perhaps some that aren't believers, open their eyes to go to Christ with humble faith and look to him to be filled, to have life. Thank you, Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.